By way of background to our study in the closing verses of our sequence in Sunday mornings in Thessalonians, we read in two places in the New Testament, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and then the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. For quite a long time on Sunday mornings, we have been studying in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, this first of the New Testament epistles to be written and sent to a New Testament church. And we have come to the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and right down to verse 23, where we find these magnificent words: may the God of peace himself, that means the God of peace himself in person, sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We have observed on a number of occasions that in this fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, from verse 12 right down to the end, Paul simply crowds in a tremendous amount of teaching. And this, I think, at the end of this letter, indicates something of the care and the concern that Paul has for these individual believers and for the good of the church in Thessalonica. And I suppose, being a minister, I can trace in this last section of the epistle the very, very deep-seated desire that he has for this congregation of believers, that one with God, as they have in fact been doing. And as I began to prepare for this service and this sermon, I found myself pondering the question, what were the significant marks of the New Testament church? And I suppose if we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." There were three of the marks of the early apostolic church: faith and hope and love. But as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, and as we have considered in so doing some of the other passages of Scripture, I think we would also say that a significant mark of the life of the work of the apostolic church was life. It was a living church. In spite of the difficulty of their circumstances, and they were set in a pagan context, there was something vibrant and there was something eager about the congregations of the early Christian church. They were aware, very aware, I believe, of spiritual issues concerning this world and the world to come. They were very aware of the fact, and we need to be aware of this, they were very aware of the fact that they were workers together with God, called to and involved in what God was doing in the world. And in all their worship and all their work and all their activity, they were very aware of the fact of the second coming, that is, the coming again in glory, the personal return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of that, in all their life, individually as believers and as congregations, there was a real sense of urgency. And I suppose in a sense it is that note of urgency that by and large is absent from the Christian church, including the evangelical sections of the Christian church, in this day and generation. We do not seem to have, as the apostolic church had, This sense of urgency, that there was a need to seek and to find salvation and to make sure the salvation of their souls while there was still the time and the opportunity. I find it both thrilling and challenging to read the story of the early apostolic church as we have it recorded for us in the New Testament. But of course, neither the individual Christians nor the congregations were perfect. And that is why there was the need for God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through these apostolic writers, to give to the church these letters or epistles to instruct, to correct, and to encourage. And always, and you find this right through the New Testament epistles, always there is a call to the believers and to the congregations to maintain their spiritual freshness and commitment. You remember we read and studied the other Sunday morning verse 19 of our chapter, "Do not quench the Spirit." And I found myself turning back to Paul's letter to the Romans, is it chapter 12, yes, at verse 11, where Paul says to the congregation in Rome, "Never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit, serve the Lord." I forget which translation, I think it may be the translation by Muffett, gives it, "Never flag in zeal, maintain the spiritual glow." Now, my Christian brothers and sisters, would you honestly say that there was something of a spiritual glow in your Christian life, at home, at work, and in church? Quench not the Spirit. And then in that passage, chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at verse 19, Paul goes on to say, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophesying. Don't quench the Spirit. Be ready and eager to hear and to attend what God says." Oh, ministers are not fools. We're not really innocent. Maybe we look innocent sometimes, but we're not. And we know perfectly well that Christians, even those who make a great play about being converted and born again and saved and all that kind of thing, many Christians like that simply switch off at the start of the sermon. Especially if at the beginning of the sermon there is some indication that what is going to be said may not just be altogether pleasant and comforting. They switch off. That, my friends, is quenching the Spirit. That is deliberately taking the Spirit of God who desires to speak through the Word of God and clamping him down, imprisoning him in your disobedience. And so Paul says, "Do not despise prophesying. Be eager and ready to hear and to attend to what God says." But verse 21, test everything. Don't be over innocent. Don't be taken in by every person or every movement that seems to be spiritual. And oh, that's a word that's needed in this day and generation. Not least amongst those heretical sects that are forever going round the doors. My minister in Aberdeen was telling me of how two young men came to his door. And he was very busy and he said without a moment's hesitation, "You're Mormons." "No," they said, we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ." The Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, bracket, Mormon, close bracket. Oh, we need to be alive. We need to remember the words of Jesus when he spoke about there being many false Christs. We need to recall Paul's words. We can't turn up all the references here in Ephesians chapter 4, warning Christians not to be tossed backwards and forwards by every new fashion or proclamation of what seems to be Christian. And I find it very, very moving, partly I suppose because I'm a senior minister now, by age at least, and I've got a care for a lot of the younger ministers. I find it very moving when I turn over a page or two from Thessalonians to Paul's first letter to Timothy chapter 4, and I read the old minister counseling the young minister, saying, "Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." There are things being propagated as Christian that are in fact inspired by the devil. And I turn over to Paul's second letter to Timothy, the last letter that he wrote as a minister waiting execution. And I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce haters of good. And so it goes on, verse 5, holding the form of religion, but denying the power thereof. And later in that epistle, Paul goes on to say to this young minister, now be ready for it, because you will find in your congregations that there will be those who will not endure sound teaching. All they will want to hear will be things that please them and reassure them that they are marvelous. And so you see, we are dealing with matters that are very practical. When Paul says, quench not the spirit, do not despise prophesying, test everything, and hold fast to what is good. Now, Paul has already in this epistle urged the Christians to go on with God. And he is aware as a good minister that Christians have to be prepared for long-term service. After all, taking illustrations from the last war, which a great many of you can't remember because you weren't even born, but I'm thinking of the invasion of Europe either from the Mediterranean side or from the English Channel side. It is one thing to storm a beachhead. It's another thing to subdue an alien country and bring it into subjection to the king. And I think we need to prepare ourselves, however long we've been on the Christian way, to prepare ourselves for long-term service. Seeing our work here, or wherever our place may be, seeing our work as part of a greater work, a greater work that spans the whole course of history, namely the establishing of God's perfect and eternal kingdom. And it is in relation to this ongoing work of God's gospel that Paul is crowding into this last part of the epistle so much important teaching. He has spoken briefly in verse 8 of the chapter about spiritual warfare. We can't linger with that. Then from verse 12 down to the very end of the chapter, we have a whole sequence of marvelous teaching. We've touched on it today already. We cannot revise or repeat, really. We've mentioned on more than one Sunday morning verse 16, 17, and 18 as being the standing orders of the gospel. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is as if Paul is saying, now keep these standing orders before you as guides. They will help you. And even when the circumstances of your Christian life and your Christian service become virtually, as you would say, impossible or unbearable, give thanks. Not give thanks because things are so bad. That would be perverse. But in the midst of such circumstances, give thanks that you can count on God. Because God is not the kind of God to leave you thus far, and then in a real pickle of bother, to leave you to yourself. God is not a God like that. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. We've studied these verses in detail over a number of weeks. Verses 21 and 22, as we've pointed out, test, examine, discern, evaluate everything. Hold fast those things that are basic and of permanent spiritual value. Oh, how many Christians, aye, and how many ministers get sidetracked to interesting but irrelevant and non-permanent things. hold fast the things that are basic and permanent. Oh, don't ever be like Bunyan's pilgrim, however attractive bypath meadow may seem to be. Don't be tempted to go aside from the highway of obedience to God, because you'll just end up in Doubting Castle with giant despair. Test, hold fast, abstain from every form of evil. Keep yourself unspotted. Keep yourself unhindered. I cast in my mind in preparation for an illustration. And again I went back to the last war and to my time in the Royal Navy, not only in this country but in the Mediterranean and out east. And I recall that during the war, especially out east, if you were foolish and stayed out too long in the sun and you ended up with sunstroke, or you ended up with your body all blistered and painful, so you ended up in the hands of the medical people, you know what happened? You were put on a charge, and you were found guilty, because by your foolishness you had rendered yourself unfit for active service. And not a few of my colleagues, within the first week of arriving at Malta, found themselves on a charge. I just managed to escape the charge, because painful though I was, and looking, I suppose, in competition and colour with a lobster, I still managed to report for duty. I have never forgotten the situation. Abstain from every form. The old version has it, abstain from every appearance of evil. And I would say to all this morning, especially to young Christians, there are a whole lot of things that are not necessarily bad in themselves. There are a whole lot of things that are not, strictly speaking, morally dangerous. But if these things and your association with them or participation in them take away the spiritual edge of your Christian life, your spiritual freshness, or your spiritual eagerness, then I say, in the name of God, on the ground of Holy Scripture, keep clear of these things. And having said all this, Paul comes to this 23rd verse, which is really such a marvelous verse, it's difficult to preach on. Oh, I like quoting it, and I like quoting it again and again. And as I've done earlier on today, I like adding the word himself. May the God of peace himself in person. Not from a distance, but coming in person. And if at this point you say, well, I don't see any reason why the great God of eternity should come to me in person, well, I don't see any reason why he should do it either. And I can see lots of reasons why he shouldn't do it, but he does it. And Paul prays. Oh, I suppose it's a very short prayer, but we mustn't measure the spiritual worth of prayer by the length of the prayer or by the multitude of words used. Paul prays in this 23rd verse. And the very fact that he prays like this for these believers in Thessalonica would be an encouragement and a blessing to them. I know it's a blessing when other ministers say to me that they pray for me. And I know that there are many younger ministers and older ministers who are very glad to be told that here in our own prayer meeting we pray for them. So the fact that he prays would be an encouragement to them and a blessing. And when they heard the terms of Paul's prayer, I think they would have a fresh understanding of the sheer depth of Paul's pastoral care for them. And you can't be a real minister unless you care for your people. And when they heard the terms of Paul's prayer, I think they would have a fresh understanding of the extent and the dimension of the possibilities that Paul reckoned were open to them by the grace of God. Not in their own strength, but by the grace of God. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I want to send you home with that verse ringing in your minds and in your hearts. May the God of peace himself, the God of peace, the God who makes peace through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. We indicated this in our opening prayer. Peace with God. We used that phrase as we sang our second hymn, By the Cross of Jesus Standing. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the God of peace is not only the God who makes peace, he is the God who gives peace. So that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeps, that is, stands guard over our minds and our hearts. I was speaking to someone about this just the other day, and I was saying to them, a Christian, isn't it true that sometimes, because of the circumstances, we feel that we ought to be uptight? And she added, but we are not. So I said, yes, the peace of God, which passes understanding. Not a few people here this morning who have gone through in past days serious surgery have said to me when I visited them afterwards, when the time came, I was amazed at how much at peace I was. The peace of God. From the God of peace himself. And of course, it's really quite simple. When you become aware that the God of peace himself is right there beside you, you become aware of his peace, which passes all understanding. But we need to develop the theme even more when it speaks about the God of peace. That signifies that he is the God who is always at peace in himself. Now, you're not like that, and I'm not like that. But God is. He's never ruffled. He's never disturbed. He's never restless. No, he says, why should I be? I've got nothing to be disturbed about. He is altogether at peace. He is never anxious. He is never uncertain. He is never hurried. God is at peace regarding himself. There is a serenity about God. I wonder if you have know any people about whom, in measure at least, you would say, well, you know, there really is a serenity about them. I know one or two folk like that. And when I'm all chewed up inside and I can spend half an hour or an hour with somebody like that, you know, something of their serenity seems to impinge upon me. And it calms me down. This is why an older generation used to speak about practicing the presence of God. That doesn't mean you try to conjure up feelings that will tell you that everything's all right. It simply means that you remind yourself that God is there. And he is the God of peace. At peace regarding himself, at peace regarding his work, and at peace regarding his people. Oh, but you say, preacher, I don't know that I'm getting on all that well in my Christian life just now, and I seem to be falling far short of what Paul's praying for here in verse 23. Oh, that's all right, says Paul. He who calls you is faithful. He'll do it. He'll sort you out. He'll get you where you should be. He'll make you what you should be. God is gloriously confident. And this is why he is the God of peace. But you know, throughout the Bible, and we must hurry to a close, throughout the Bible, you find God's peace so often linked with God's power. I just give you the references. I've got them marked, but I won't look them up. One of them is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the God of peace, standing in the face of sin and death and hell and their glorious power. And he brought his son Jesus. The God of peace is the God of power. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 it is, the God of peace will bruise Satan's head shortly. As if the God of peace... No, don't worry about the devil. I've got him taped. Now may the God of peace himself in person. Makes you think, does it not, of the story, the Easter story of the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself drew near. Made me think of the story of Israel in the book of Exodus, where God said to Moses, my presence will go with you. Made me recall our Bible study some little time ago in the prophecy of Ezekiel. When we came near the end of that prophecy, we came across one of the names of God. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. So wherever you go, the Lord is there. I admit I had to use my concordance to find out just exactly where some of these verses were, because I don't know my Bible as well as I should. But I knew that the next verse was in the prophecy of Isaiah. We sang about it before the sermon. Stayed upon Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord, because he is the everlasting rock. Peace. May the God of peace himself. Peace is the characteristic of God and of those walking with God. And you can be sure that restlessness and disorder in Christian life and in Christian congregations is always the work of those who walk with the devil. One last word. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless. We have there the whole idea of sanctify you wholly, the idea of wholeness, the whole of our personalities being freed from tension and discord and conflict, plus the idea of the whole of our life and our activity set apart for God's possession and God's pleasure and God's service. Perhaps Paul had in mind the great and full salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We read about that in our two scripture passages, and we'll sing about it in a paraphrase of one of them to close the service in a moment. Spirit, soul, and body kept. Spirit, all that we mean by our life and activity in relation to God. Soul, our own life with all its potential and capacity, which need to be realized and channeled and developed. And our very body, our human life with all its appetites and hungers and needs. Don't you see, my friends, that there's not a part of us that is not of great care to God. And all of this, every aspect and every capacity of life, kept by the power of God, kept sound, kept ringing true, kept working properly, blameless, out in the open, with nothing to hide, looking for and expecting the approval of God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear people, I leave you with a simple illustration. Think of how, when some special visitor is expected to come to your home, you want everything to be right. You want everything to be at its best for the special visitor. Now, that is how to live our lives in the light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that when that great kingly visitor comes again, we'll be ready. Not ashamed, but glad at his coming. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the preaching of his word.